In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Let's talk about music in the church.
No. Please don't. You're going to make someone mad. Every time you talk about music in the church, you make someone mad. Don't do it. Please, don't do it.
I don't know if that's an imitation of my wife's voice or my conscience. It's true that I like to walk on the edge sometimes when I preach. I like to walk on the edge because I hate when and where there are important parts of our lives that go unexamined. Worship music is such an important part of our lives, it should go examined. But here is the rub regarding music. Music is very strong emotive. It has a very emotive component to it, and therefore it is a topic that is susceptible to causing hurt emotions, especially when we talk about it in terms of right and wrong. When someone says, this type of music is wrong to sing in the church, or when we use words like and hate, someone says, I really like the hymn, How Great Thou Art. Another person says, well, I don't. I actually don't like it at all. It's too grandiose and it's sung too much in the church. What? The first person says. How can you claim to be a Christian and say something like that? And such conversation shows that we take our favorite church songs very seriously. We take them serious because they move us emotionally. And when we are moved emotionally in worship, those are times when we feel God. And so when you criticize songs that help me feel God, well, you are challenging my faith, and I will have none of that. Music is also difficult to talk about amongst Christians because we think it is a subjective topic. We tend to put it in categories of likes and don't likes, and in terms of good and bad, those are relative. But I believe that we can see that there are some elements to music that we can all agree on because they are part of natural law. What God has created is created order. They are embedded in creation. Certain music styles, for example, are not appropriate for corporate singing. Certain lyrics are not appropriate for corporate singing. An example of that, to prove both of those points, is a song that I remember hearing back in a Jesus festival that I attended in the early 1990s. The group was doing an electric guitar riff while in between shouting lyrics, love God, hate sin. And so it sounded something like this. Na 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 na, love God hates sin. Na 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 na, love God hates sin. Such a song is not appropriate for corporate worship. For a Jesus festival, sure. Now, an argumentative person would say to that point I just made, such a song would be appropriate when a bunch of teenagers worshiping together. And I respond to that by saying, no. Not even that scenario satisfies natural law standards, because Christian worship singing has but one main audience, and it is not the teenagers. It is God. It can be acknowledged that teenagers might like guitar riffs and repeated slogan shouting, but such does not make it Christian worship singing that is pleasing to God. And it should be fundamental in our theology about Christian worship that God is the most important audience. And if it is asked, how can we know what is pleasing or not pleasing to God? Well, that is what our study of Exodus 15 will be this morning. If you agree that the Bible is wholly inspired, then you believe the song penned and sung in Exodus 15 is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The words of the song are God's words. Then there are no better words to sing than the very words of God. And that is why our tradition sings canticles. Canticles are not the easiest songs to sing, but they are God's words. And we can always know that God is honored and we are best formed when we sing God's words. Now let us acknowledge an elephant in the room regarding this topic.
No, please don't. We all feel uncomfortable when an elephant in the room is acknowledged.
Yes, I know, it can be uncomfortable. But let us see if we can overcome that. The elephant I am referring to is the popularity of community churches that rock out on Sunday mornings. Some of you have friends that attend such churches. Some of you have family that attend such churches. And I want to qualify all that I'm about to say this morning with the assurance that I do not condemn in any way people who attend such churches. I do not question their Christian faith or their Christian devotion. I will, however, question their biblical wisdom. And I also hope that we can be challenged as a congregation to better use music that we are given to sing each Sunday, by paying attention. Paying attention to the words and caring about what they mean for the sake of our first audience, who is God, and for the words and how they form us, confirming what we need to know and what we believe about God. Let's look at Exodus 15 together. I'm going to look at it in a general sense first. This is a song of Moses and Miriam. It's after they've crossed through the Red Sea. And it's generally agreed that this hymn can be organized in three stanzas or three sections. The first stanza is verses 1 through 6. The second is verse 7 through 11. And the third is verses 12 through 16, with verses 17 and 18 acting as a conclusion. The dividing marker between the stanzas is a repetition. Notice in verse 6. Which is the end of the first stanza, that your right hand, that phrase, your right hand, is repeated twice. And then in verse 11, the end of the second stanza, who is like you, is repeated twice. And in verse 16, the end of the third stanza, until your people pass by, is repeated twice, clearly marking three sections. The first stanza is an introduction. The second recollects the details of the Lord's victory in Yom Suf, or the Red Sea. And the third forecasts the Lord leading his people through the wilderness safely, with the people of the land promised, trembling in fear of the Lord. And the conclusion in verse 17 carries the story on to the Lord's settling his people into the promised land. In general, the first hymn recorded in Holy Scripture, right here in Exodus 15, the first hymn, is a song of thanksgiving. A song of thanksgiving addressed to God, as all songs of thanksgiving in the Bible are addressed to God. And so we Christians should be only thanking God in our songs, addressing Him for all the things that we have been blessed to have. And this song by Moses is about God, and it is sung to God. God, again, is the main audience, and thus it should be for Christian singing. It is, I perceive, a silly habit that we have and has been maintained in Christian circles, where we call music sung by Christians, regardless of what the Christian is singing, to be Christian music. Are you listening to Christian music? It is also a silly habit to call songs that sing about Jesus, whether by Elvis or someone else, sing about the gospel, give praise to God, that that's Christian music. That's such a silly because of what the label Christian means. As a noun, a Christian means a person who has received Christian baptism and professes Jesus as Savior and God. A song is not a person. As an adjective, Christian means relating to or professing Christian teaching. And songs can do that. But only Christians in sincerity can do that. So Christian music can only be used to describe Christians who are singing to God. Consider how much more careful the contemporary church would be if they considered God first to be the main audience they were concerned with. Some modern choruses sound like they were written more to a teenage girlfriend than to God. From writer Matt Redman, a chorus writer, Christians have been singing these words: "Friend of sinners, Lord of truth, I am falling in love with you. Friend of sinners, Lord of truth, I have fallen in love with you." Beloved, Jesus is not someone that we fall in love with. He is a holy God, a holy man. He is one that we love because He first loved us. From chorus writer Andy Parker, Christians sing these words: "In the secret, in the quiet place, in the stillness, you are there. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait only for you. Because I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more." Again, such lyrics sound like a romance being described, and a creepy one at that. We are singing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great I Am. And our words should reflect that we are aware of His holy otherness, as much as we are aware that He was fully man. And some hymns try to convey something, they could also convey something else. Take that hymn, "The Old Rugged Cross." The line, "I will cling to the old rugged cross," it's not a good line. Jesus died on the cross, yes, but He was buried and He was resurrected. We bring our sins to the cross, but we get up, born anew. We do not cling. If God is our audience, He does not want us to cling to anything but the gospel, which is the hope we have in Jesus alone. That is why He tells us to hold on to the gospel. And let us mention patriotic hymns. Oh, don't go there. God is not the audience of America the Beautiful. And I love the song. We should sing it. But it's not a song suitable for corporate worship. Consider that the audience in that song is us. The subject is how we love our country. God is only mentioned that He might shed His grace on our nation, the nation we love. And without question, we are to love God first and foremost. So first, God is the audience of Christian singing. And next, we are to sing about what God has done. This is what we find in the lyrics of Israel's first recorded hymn. God triumphed gloriously over the Egyptians. God drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea that He used to save His people. God did it. God was the strength of Israel. God was the source of Israel's salvation. And He is the God of strength and salvation for generations, as they sing, "He is God of our fathers." The songs then that we sing in corporate worship should proclaim what God has done to save us. Our songs should rehearse the binding of the devil, the healing of the sick, making the lame walk, the resisting of temptation, the scourging, the cross, the grave, the empty tomb, the ascent to heaven, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all done to save us. We are also to sing about who God is. Our lyrics are to be a public acknowledgement of what the Lord has done and who He is for His people. Moses saying that God is a man of war. He fights for His people. And such lyrics are for the sake of the people of Israel. Here's the other audience. Although God is the primary audience in our singing and worship, He knows who He is. He knows He is strong, that He is holy, that He is the God of war, that He is a God who saves. But we who sing such words need to be reminded of such truths and be reminded of them over and over again. I have mentioned this before, but it bears repeating here. A consistent theme in the Old Testament is a warning for the people of God not to forget. He says it over and over again, not to forget. They were not to forget what God had done for them, and they were not to forget His law, so that they would not willfully or ignorantly sin against Him. In the New Testament, the theme is similar, but worded in a new way. In the New Testament, we are to hold on. We are to hold on to the truth of the gospel, lest it become corrupt. We are to hold on to our first love of Jesus, lest we get caught up in earthly desires. We are to hold on to the teachings of the apostles, lest false teachers lead us astray. And so our music, the songs that we sing in corporate worship, are to be used to help us not forget and hold on. And this is another reason why we need to consciously, keep ourselves focused at worship. Keep ourselves focused when we are at corporate worship. The devil would have us pay attention to anything and everything that is going on in our minds or physically around us, instead of what we are praying, what we are singing. When we are singing, we are to engage in spiritual warfare. And when you are in warfare, you better pay attention. Pay attention to the context of singing, the words you are singing. This allows those words to help us hold on. Hold on to the truths of the gospel and the teachings of the apostles. Like Paul says, we teach and admonish one another with songs, with hymns, and spiritual songs. In the second stanza, we find interesting lyrics in that they mock the enemy. They mock the Egyptians. They rehearse what the Egyptians said to themselves when the waters were parted. They thought they could use God's means of salvation for their gain. They thought victory was theirs. They were arrogant in what they thought. They were prideful. They assumed that they could take advantage of the God who parted the sea. Mocking the devil. Do not the Psalms mock in the same manner? Does not David repeatedly taunt the enemies of God? He reminds them of how God put them down and how God will be his defender. I believe Christians should mock in the same manner. We should sing with mocking words how the devil thinks he can snatch us out of the loving arms of God, but he cannot. We should mock the devil in that he tempts us in vain to fear. He tempts us in vain to lose hope. The love of God casts out fear. The gospel itself is hope. We should mock the enemies of God because they claim that there is no God, that they can do as they please with no consequences. When they find out differently, it will be too late. We should mock the enemies of God who think that they control their own destiny. We should mock the enemies of God who think that they are free when they are mere lackeys of the devil. Now, mocking in such a manner does not do much for or against the devil or the enemies of God. But instead it helps those who believe for it puts the spiritual world in perspective. We are able to see by way of mocking that the devil isn't as formidable as we might fear that he is. And the enemies of God are not actually winning when it seems like they most definitely are. Mocking the enemy reminds us that the enemy is already defeated. And as time passes, the truth will be revealed and all blasphemy will forever be silenced. In the third stanza, final stanza, Israel sings of what God will do for them. The people who inhabit the promised land will hear of what God did to the Egyptians and will feel sorrow because of what awaits them. The chiefs and kings of the tribes that then lived in the promised land will tremble because their destruction is near. God will place His people where He wants them, and that place will be a holy place because God will dwell with them. This shows us that Christian worship singing should communicate God's wonderful promises for the future of His people. We should sing of death conquered, of sin vanquished, of the devil thrown in the lake of fire, of mansions, of streets of gold, crowns cast before Jesus, tears dried up, and joy, joy forevermore. I believe that if Israel had kept this song before them, if they had sung it regularly and meditated on why they were singing regularly, they would not have made so many unfaithful decisions they were about to make. We must appreciate and obey Paul's instruction to the Christians at Colossae to use song, to use singing, to impart wisdom, provide teaching, and give admonishment. And this means that we are to be purposeful with our Christian worship singing. I know Jen is purposeful when she chooses songs for us to sing each Sunday, but I challenge all of us to be purposeful when we sing those songs. We are to be purposeful in working to understanding the words we sing, to believe them, to hold on. And we should be bold when we sing. I don't have a pleasing singing voice. I know that. But I attempt to sing out because of what I am singing and to whom I am singing. I want God and I want my fellow worshipers to know I am proud to follow Jesus. I sing to show I am not ashamed of the gospel. I sing to show that I know it is a privilege to call God my God. And so let the heavens hear us sing, and let the devil cover his ears. Let us sing with Moses and Miriam. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. Amen.